The scripture reading this morning comes from Acts 15, verses 1 to 35. It's the story of the first church fight. Hear the word of the Lord. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate among them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church, and as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Paul and Barnabas as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will build the dwelling place of David, which has fallen. From its ruins I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other people may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles, over whom my name has been called.' Thus says the Lord, who has been making all these things known from long ago. Therefore I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud in every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders from among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both apostles and elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off and went down to Antioch. When they had gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, And there, with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I love sushi. I love sushi. It's one of the foods that make me do a little happy dance in my chair the first time I put it in my mouth. I love grocery store sushi. I love frozen Walmart sushi. It really doesn't matter. The lovely man I'm married to would rather not eat for a day than put a single bite of sushi in his mouth. And that's okay. That's a difference of opinion. We learn to deal with those in kindergarten. Live and let live. I get my sushi, he gets something he finds edible. No harm, no foul. But what if my sushi weren't just sushi? What if it represented something? What if it were a statement about what I think is true about the world beyond just, you know, the fact that sushi's great? What if it was a statement about how I was obligated to live? The stakes get raised by a lot. Maybe I wouldn't be so willing to live and let live. Because when Nathan says no to sushi, he'd be saying no to a whole other range of things that I think are true and important. Truth matters. And even if in our milder moments we want to say that as long as I know the truth, you can do what you want, in our hearts we know that's not the way it works, because truth and falsehood have lasting and material consequences on ourselves and on those around us. We're gathering today in a world that is much more in the second situation than in the first, and it gets more divided with every passing day. We're gathered here after a deeply contentious election, but even that is just a symptom, isn't it? A symptom of our problems, not the source of them. And that division shows up in tangible ways, what we read, what we wear, apparently, according to something I saw this week, what we eat. I saw a little quiz somewhere that asked people to guess political affiliations by the contents of refrigerators. I'm not sure if that worked or not, but they were trying it. We like to talk about church fights and family conflicts and the deepening of American divisions as if it's something new. And in some sense, it is. Through the advances of technology, we're able to pick and choose who we surround ourselves with in a way that's never been possible before. Do you like fountain pens or making coffee in complicated ways or basket weaving? Do you want to lose weight? One Google search and you can find a community of thousands of people who have the same hobbies and goals that you do. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a problem and be able to Google it and find the answer in, you know, half a second. But it also means that we can create echo chambers of people who look and think and talk like us. They've said that there's a liberal Facebook and a conservative Facebook, and based on how it's pegged you, you're not even going to see the same things as people in the other Facebook. And all these things are pushing us farther and farther away from any meaningful encounter with people who think differently. Until we do. And when we do, we're less able to deal with it. How often are family relationships strained or fractured? How many of you have lost relationships in the last 6 months? I know so many people who have. And so the question that this text starts to tackle is one that's becoming more and more pressing for us. What does it look like to love the people you're living with when you just can't agree with them? What about when they're wrong? What about when they're wrong in ways that are important and vital to your community's life and well-being and continued existence? It's not about sushi. That's the kind of situation we're facing, and that's the kind of situation that the church is facing in Acts 15. And what we have in our text is the story of a rollicking church fight. Luke here tells the story from 10,000 feet. He's a reporter. has it all out in front of him. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, tells the same story, but he tells it like somebody who fought it and is still just a little bit bitter about it. So between the two of them, we get the impression that this was an impassioned and in some ways an angry church fight, where everyone was important, they were right, was sure that they were right, and the stakes were high, they're important. And it won't be surprising to you, if you've been paying attention the last several weeks, that the whole conflict is centered around the role of the Gentiles. We've seen over and over again since Pentecost the ways in which God was breaking down the barriers of the early church, slowly broadening them. So first, the barrier between the Jerusalem Jews and those who have adopted Greek customs, and then making the leap from Jews to non-Jews. We've seen mixed success in ministering to Gentile towns. They got stoned last week. But all in all, large numbers of Gentiles are flooding into what was previously an all-Jewish church. And it raises questions that they haven't really had to tackle before. Namely, do you have to become religiously Jewish in order to become Christian? And they're thinking along the lines of eating kosher and, most importantly, getting circumcised. Circumcision, I think, as we've talked of before, is like the symbol of the whole thing. Like calling like calling the White House when you mean the whole government. Some English teacher is going to know what that is, but I can't remember. Is a Christian a kind of Jew, or is a Christian something that Jews and Gentiles can both be? And it's easy to dismiss these people from Jerusalem who are saying that you have to keep the law, you have to keep kosher, you have to get circumcised, as being mean and legalistic. But I don't think that's fair to these people. They weren't doubting the inclusion of the Gentiles. Everyone had expected for a long time that God would eventually bring Gentiles into his covenant family. After all, that's what he'd promised to Abraham at the very beginning. And I don't think it was about maintaining institutional power or making everyone else concede to their whims. For them, it was about acknowledging and responding to the faithfulness of God. Because for all these years, through slavery and exodus and exile and return, homecoming, God had kept his promises to his people. And the sign that you belonged to God's people was circumcision. It was a way of acknowledging that you belong to God. It's like baptism is for us. It's a shorthand that expresses the whole history of God with his people. So if the Gentiles were going to be the people of God too, they needed the mark. They needed to identify themselves with God's people in obedience to God's command. It seems straightforward enough. But the other side had good points too. First of all, according to them, it's ridiculous to make the Gentiles jump through more hoops when God has made it so clear already that he considers them part of his chosen people. If God isn't waiting, if God has gone ahead and poured out a spirit on them, if God is clearly doing a new thing, why should the church wait and impose a new sign on them, an old sign on them, and the old way of marking yourself? God's not waiting on it, neither should the church. Second of all, as we've heard both Peter and Paul say, the whole history of God with his people is the story of God's people failing to keep the law of Moses. And if they couldn't keep the law of Moses and required the saving grace of Jesus Christ, why should they ask the Gentiles to do what they couldn't do? They also will be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Those are the two competing sides, two compelling arguments. And the leaders of the church gather and they just have it out. They don't avoid the work, as unpleasant as it is, as enraging as it is to some of them, Paul. part of being faithful to God and to each other was bearing with and honoring each other through rigorous, impassioned arguments. And slowly, a consensus emerges through faithful debate and conflict. It's like going on a bear hunt, right? Can't go over it, can't go under it, gotta go through it. And once it was gone through, here's what they landed on. In the words of the letter they sent to the Gentile churches, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." And some of this sounds perfectly reasonable to our modern ears. Avoid sexual immorality, protect yourself and the people around you, and honor God by only having sex with the person you should be having sex with. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols. This would be meat that was sacrificed in temples and either sent home with the worshipers or sold at the meat market. In other words, avoid idolatry, avoid publicly taking part in the worship of other gods. Don't honor a god other than the God of Jesus Christ. Fair enough. The next one, avoid blood and strangled animals, which is more or less the same thing, because if you strangle an animal, the blood's still in it, right? If you cut its throat or something else, the blood comes out. That one's more likely to trip us up. Here, we're not super into things like blood sausages. But if we were, or if we traveled to Great Britain or to Germany, does the passage mean that we need to order our breakfasts without those things? Should we be carefully inquiring how our meat was butchered before we eat it? Maybe, but probably not. The clue, I think, lies in the requirement to avoid meat sacrificed to idols. That's a question that comes up again in 1 Corinthians. And there, Paul spends a long time saying, well, of course, there's no such thing as other gods. And so in one respect, Christians know that meat is meat. Eat it with thankfulness to the true God. You're free in Christ to eat it if you want to. But, says Paul, your freedom is in service to your brother or sister in Christ. So if you'd shock one of them or offend them by eating the meat, or if you'd accidentally convince them that idolatry is okay, then your duty is not to eat it. You're free, but your freedom lies in the love of Christ, in protecting your brother and sister in Christ. So if we apply that to the passage that we've got today, we can start to see that it was really never about blood sausage at all, or about the chuck roast in the marketplace that may have been butchered at a temple. It's about the law of love that Jesus sets up as the foundation of all the love, the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't want to make it difficult for you, the Jewish church tells the Gentile church. Love the Lord your God by avoiding participation in the worship of other gods. Love your neighbor and yourself by avoiding the damage of sexual immorality. And similarly with the blood sausage. Blood means life. Eating it would be, to the ancient people, denigrating the miracle of life that God has created. By asking the Gentile Christians to avoid eating blood, the Jewish Christians were asking them to honor, in a way that's peculiar to their culture, the life that God had created. So eat your blood sausage if you want to. As Paul tells us, we're free in that sense. But be careful that your heart and your outer actions, that your beliefs and your tactics, that your way of arguing with people honors the creatures of God. It's tempting not to when the ends are so important they seem to justify all your means. And it's tempting not to when you're having an argument with someone. It's easy to begin to think of them as willingly stupid, as scum, as morally deficient, as sheep, I've heard all those things in the last few months. I'm sure you have too. But we are called to live in a different way. We're called to live by the law of love, even in our most dearly held beliefs and our most bitter arguments, and in our heated, important arguments. We have to avoid blood. We have to recognize the other one as the beloved, important creation of God and the image of Christ to us in that moment. Love God, love your neighbor. Do it in culturally recognizable ways. When the two sides of the ancient church had to get past their obvious and important and deep differences in order to find the heart of the faith they shared, this is what they came up with. The cultural markers that didn't affect the law of love, they were allowed to keep differently as Jews and as Gentiles. We don't all have to be alike in order to live in peaceful community with each other. We don't have to agree on political systems or economic systems or what would be best for our country. But we do have to love each other and care for each other and be willing to give up our freedom and our rights to avoid harming each other. We take care not to needlessly shock or offend each other. And we try not to make it complicated for others to join us in our obedience to Jesus. We love each other. We love God. And the result isn't uniformity, but it is peace. The Gentile believers received the letter with joy and send the messengers back with the blessing of peace. That's what the text says. What they've received in love and in freedom, they offer back in love and in freedom. They're still different people. But the unity that God has given them doesn't rely on their being alike. After all, we're not saved by our compliance with the rules, or our understanding of the facts, or our cultural norms, or our sensibilities about what is beautiful and what is tacky, or even by what we think is appropriate and dignified. We're saved only ever through the grace and love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace and love, when we share it with each other, can overcome everything, even the deepest of our divides. So to the God of all grace, who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forever. Amen.